Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
To have the covenantal blessings of God upon us as His people. And we come to a message today where we're going to be talking about, I think, something that is a real problem within our world today. Now, I know that y'all have heard me say that at the beginning of many messages, that the subject that we'll talk about today is a real problem in our world. And that's just because the Scripture speaks to the reality of what's going on in our world. And today we're going to be talking about stealing God's glory and making it our own. Let me say that again. We're going to be talking about stealing God's glory and making it our own. Now, before any of us in this room today would say, "Oh, Rusty, well, that's not me. I've never done that." Well, you need to take heed. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he will fall. It may be true that you had never taken God's glory before, although I would find that doubtful. We've all done it. But if you haven't, let's just assume for a moment that you haven't. Don't think that you are above it and that you cannot do it, for you will find yourself doing exactly that, stealing God's glory and making it your own. And so today we need to be mindful of this idea. Now let me just mention to you that as I went through this message and as I was thinking about its precepts, the Lord continued to bring to my mind this idea that in the area of salvation, that we have done this so many times in taking God's glory and making it our own. Now, you know and understand that the Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church is just that we are a Reformed Baptist Church. And so, therefore, we would hold to what is typically called sovereign grace, that salvation is a work of the Lord, that by His grace, by His mercy, by His sovereign grace, that He moves upon a heart to regenerate that heart into a heart that loves Him and is called according to His purposes. Now, that does not mean that in that regeneration process that God does not give the individual faith, does not give the individual belief, does not call the individual to confess their sins and repent of their sins, for the gospel message, the Scriptures teach us that is all part of regeneration, or what many call conversion. But without the movement of God upon a heart, the heart simply does not seek after God. But in our modern evangelical world that we live in, many have taken this concept and divorced it completely from God's sovereignty. And they have made it about a choice that the individual makes, or a prayer that the individual may speak, or a ritual, an act that the individual might complete, whether it be walking an aisle or getting baptized within the baptistry. And although those things have their place and are at least in some measure good and commanded, baptism is commanded, it nonetheless does not occur unless God moves upon that heart and initiates the act of salvation by sending His Spirit upon that individual. And because we've made it about choices that we make, or prayers that we say, or acts or rites or rituals that we accomplish, we have in fact stolen God's glory and made it our own. Now, this is spoken out against by the Scriptures. This is not Rusty and Rusty's ideas. This is not just what I pondered this week as I caught up on rest and thought about different things. This is what the Scripture teaches us. And so, having said that, let me direct our attention to the very Word of God, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, as the prophet Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, as as they were about to go into the promised land, and gave them warnings and admonitions to take care lest they forget the Lord, says in verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He might confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Now look, let me just mention the historical grammatical context upon which Moses gave this admonition. It is true that what is happening here in the text, in the context of this verse, is that the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land. They are about to enter into the nation of Israel, the land, the promised land that God said He would give to them by going across the River Jordan and taking over certain cities within the land. It is true that they would fight many battles and that they would inherit vineyards and orchards and fields and cities and houses and just all kinds of things that God was going to give to them. And God had also promised that because of the goodness of the land, the goodness of the fields, the goodness of the pastures, that their flocks would increase. And because their flocks increased, their influence would increase. And because their stability and security would increase, their families would increase. Their children would increase. Their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. Their wealth would increase because of the minerals and the richness of the land. That is true. That is the historical grammatical context of this particular passage. But if we isolate the biblical truth to simply material wealth, we are going to miss the greater import, the greater emphasis of what God is teaching not only His children in this day, but His children today who are called not by birth, but because of faith, into the family of God, that the wealth that we will miss out on is the covenantal love of God that is poured out upon His children. And we need to be careful, beloved, that as we look at this covenantal love that God has poured out upon His children, that we not begin to make God's outpouring of love about the things that we have done. You see, we need to also, as verse 17 says, beware lest we say in our heart, look at all this stuff that I have. Look at my relationship that I have with God. Look at my salvation. Look at my right standing with Him. I got all of this through the power of my might and by the working of my hand. There's an admonition, a very real, a very poignant, a very modern admonition to God's beloved people that we not take God's glory, steal God's glory, and make it our own. Well, as we walk through this passage today, these verses today, I want us to consider three things, three primary points this morning under this heading of stealing God's glory. The first one is this, that it is easy to think more of ourselves than we ought. I think that if every one of us was honest and we began to evaluate our day-to-day life and if we were to answer this question honestly, we would say that it is very easy for us, each and every one of us, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Well, we're going to talk about that today. We're also going to talk about that it is our fallen nature, man's fallen nature, to forget God. That even in the salvation that God brings to His children, as we begin to not walk by the Spirit, but walk by the flesh, as we begin to have an earthly perspective, as we begin to see things through earthly eyes, even the children of God, it's easy for us to forget God, is it not? And how much more so with the world, that it is easy for man in his fallen nature to forget God. And then thirdly this morning, we are going to take a look at that God shows His covenantal love through His power bestowed. Not our power. It's not our rites. It's not our rituals. It's not our prayers. It's not our power. It's God's power that He bestows upon those whom He chooses to bestow His power on. And so we need to see clearly today, beloved, from the Word of God, that we need to guard against stealing God's glory and making it our own. As we begin this particular passage today and this particular thought, we'll go back to our first item on the outline, and that is that it is easy to think more of ourselves than we ought. In verse 17, the Lord says to His beloved people, to people just like me and you, to His children, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. We would make that analogous or the illustration of the life of the believer in that day, the life of the nation of Israel, as they were going into the promised land. God had promised them that when they went there, that there would be vineyards that they didn't plant and orchards that they had not kept, that there would be houses and great cities that they had not built, and that there would be all of these things in the land that God was going to provide for them that they had no participation in planting or building or cultivating or putting them together. God told them that at the very beginning, before they ever went into the land, that that's what was going to happen. And He does that as a picture for them and for us that we all might see that the things that we have are a gift and a blessing of God. Now, in our day and time, especially in our culture here in America, it is easy for us to call ourselves bootstrap kind of people, that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we are self-made men and self-made women, that my career is something that I've accomplished, my education is something that I've accomplished, my family is something that I've accomplished. And it's easy for us to begin to think about the things that we have as being the direct result of our own efforts, our own energies, our own intellect, and the things that we do. But might I suggest to you today, students, our young people today, that in school, that your lessons in reading and writing and arithmetic, that you can't work the math problems if God has not given you the intellect to work the math problems? That you can't do the reading unless God has given you the understanding of language and words and nouns and adjectives. And hey, we had a good old grammar lesson in Bible study this morning about nouns and adjectives, right? Y'all remember that? That God, you don't understand those concepts unless God gives it to you. And that you can't remember and understand history unless God gives you the ability to do so. Now look, that kind of changes things a little bit for your education because instead of praying for God to help you do well on a test, why would you not pray that God would open your mind to understand the particular subject you're studying? Why would you not pray while you're doing your homework and ask God to give you remembrance of how to work a math problem? Why would you not pray for God to give you an understanding of language that you might read better or write better? You see, the issue is that whatever ability you have in school, and for those of us who have already graduated from school, it was the same for us. The only way that we did anything in school was because God gave us the intellectual capacity for doing it. I'm living proof of that. I would have never made it through Hebrew the way I did if God had not given me the intellectual capacity for reading and understanding Hebrew. And it's still in its infancy stage for me, Hebrew, that is. But God gave it to me. Mom, Dad, your job, your career, your home, your family, your influence, all the things that you have, God's given those things to you. But how easy is it for us to think more highly of ourselves? And to think that I studied hard in school and made good grades and I've worked really hard in my career and I advanced myself. You see, it's easy for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And oh, by the way, how does that intersect our lives in terms of our families? Don't we somehow sometimes think that I found my spouse because of my good looks or because of my charm? Could it be that I, ladies, believe that I've got the husband that I have because of my graces and my ability to be pretty? Don't we think that way sometimes? Don't we think that way, young people, as we're trying to attract a spouse or as we're considering somebody that we may marry? See, so many times we forget that even our spouses, even our homes, even our children are a gift from God and that God is bringing, yes, even the spouse that you may be looking for to you by His own plans and by His own mercy and grace. We can't forget that God has provided all of these things. Beware lest you say in your heart, it was my hand and my power that's done these things. We see an example of this in King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. As King Nebuchadnezzar had achieved great conquest, militarily and the things that he was doing. And we pick it up in verse 29 of chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on his roof of the palace. And he says, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Now, I just want to stop right there for a second. Did you notice that the content of his statement? Did you notice the focus of what Nebuchadnezzar was saying? Did you hear all of the eyes? It's me, it's mine, in his statement that he was walking around on his roof and his palace, that he said, it's the kingdom which I have built by my power as a royal residence for my glory and my majesty. See, the problem with when we make ourselves or think of ourselves a little more than we ought to, then our majesty, our glory enters in. We do things so that we're noticed. We do things so that people will know who we are. We can't take the glory of God and make it our own. Look at what happens next in this passage with Nebuchadnezzar as we continue on. He says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. In this second part of this passage, it is the judgment, so to speak, is passed down to Nebuchadnezzar from God. And a voice from heaven comes and says that the kingdom, this beloved kingdom, your accomplishments, your victories, your things that you hold so dear have departed from you. They've been taken from you. Did you know, beloved, that as we make ourselves out to be a little more than we ought, and the standards of what we use to say, look at me, look at how accomplished I am, look at how influential I am, look at how wealthy I am, that all of those things can be taken away from us in yet a heartbeat. As we look at this financial world we live in and the volatility of the markets and the things that happen, that our wealth can be taken away from us in an instant. Our intellect and our intelligence can be taken away from us in but an instant. It only takes one little blood clot to remove all of the things that you have studied so many years for. Our family can be taken away from us in an instant. We need only look at Job and the things that God permitted to happen and allowed to happen to Job. His family was taken from him in an instant. We many times are like King Nebuchadnezzar. We walk around the roofs of our little kingdoms, our houses, our families, our jobs, and we say, look at me, and yet God says, in this moment, your kingdom has been taken from you. Did you also notice that the extent to which God brought this judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, not only was the kingdom taken away from him, but he was banished to the field, and he ate grass like an ox, and he lived literally as a wild man for a period of 7 years. And the voice of heaven said, until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. In Nebuchadnezzar's life, we see this idea that God made an example of him. That he had gotten too high and mighty, too big for his britches, and he thought more of himself than he ought, and yet God humbled him. And if God would do that to somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, why would he not do it to his own household, to the very people of God? That as we consider ourselves and think of ourselves in a way that is not right or proper, that we might also hear a voice from heaven saying that the things that we have departed from us, until we know, until we recognize, until we declare and confess that the Most High rules all the things of this earth and gives to men what He wills. Beloved, we need to realize that it is part of who we are, that it's easy for us to think more of ourselves than we ought. But a second thing is very much likened to it, and that is that it is our fallen nature to forget God and to think more of ourselves. Look at the next part of our text this morning in verse 18, as Moses goes on to say here in Deuteronomy 8, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." Have you ever asked the question why it is that the Scripture says, you shall remember? Why does the Scripture say that? Is that just a really cool little phrase that the biblical writers used to indicate a true statement? No, it's because the Scripture knows, and the writers of the Scriptures, under the influence and the inspiration of God, know that it's easy for us to forget these things. It's easy for us to forget that we shouldn't make more of ourselves than we ought. I'd be willing to bet you that somewhere along the rest of this day, before the sun sets, on this day today, everyone in here, everyone within the sound of my voice, will be tempted and probably will succumb to that temptation to think of themselves as more significant than somebody else. It might come to us in the form that we have a toy that we don't want our brother or sister to play with, and so we keep it for ourselves. Or it might come to us in the form of, I don't want to do what I know I ought to do because I would really rather do something else. But the reality is that in that moment, as we make more of ourselves, what we're doing is we are forgetting God. And yes, even among God's beloved people whose natures have been changed, your nature is no longer one of sin and depravity, but your nature as a child of God is one of redemption. But still, the old man crops up, and it is easy for us, even us of God's people, to forget God. The Scriptures teach us that we shall remember. It's interesting here that this word remember, you shall remember, is a perfect in the Hebrew text. And what it teaches us, what it tells us, is that we must be intentional about remembering. If I were to ask this question today, and maybe it's not a good example with the advent of cell phones where we program phone numbers into cell phones, but I'd be willing to bet you that if I ask people in the room today, what is your cell phone number? You probably could tell me from memory what your cell phone number is. Why is that? It's because your cell phone is an important number, right? As you are going about and giving your number to various and sundry people, you have to remember what that number is to tell folks. Well, how is it that you remember your cell phone number? It's because you've committed it to memory. If I were to ask you today, how do you get to your house from this place, I bet you every last person in the room today would remember how to get to their house from where they are right now. Why is that? Because it's important to remember where you live, is it not? We've committed it to memory. Those are not things that come to us by our nature. We have to be intentional in remembering those things. And so the Word of God is teaching us that we have to be intentional in remembering not our cell phone numbers or the directions to our house, but we have to be intentional in remembering that it is God, our God, the Lord our God, who provides these things for us. We have to be intentional in remembering, because it is easy for us to forget. Well, what is it that we are remembering? Well, we're remembering, first of all, our covenantal relationship with God. He says, remember the Lord your God. He doesn't just say God or Jehovah or this guy or that guy. He says, remember the Lord your God. Now, men, have you ever forgotten an anniversary? Ladies, have you ever forgotten your husband's birthday? We all know the consequences that ensue when we forget birthdays and anniversaries, right? What does it say to somebody when you forget your anniversary? What does it say to somebody when you forget their birthday? What does it say to somebody that you've known for many years when you forget their name? Doesn't it in some respect indicate to them that they're not really that important? When you forget an anniversary, you just communicated to your wife that she's not that important. And when you forget a birthday, you just communicate it to your husband that he's not that important. You see, Moses says that we shall remember the Lord your God, the Lord our God. We need to remember God. He needs to be important to us. I would ask you that question today, even in an hour such as this. Is God important to you? Is He important enough to you to change the way you do things? Is He important enough to you so that you might devote yourself to the study and the meditation of His Word? Is He important enough to you that you might commit yourself daily to prayer and fellowship with Him through prayer? Is He important enough to you that you would not forsake the assembling of the saints, which is the habit of some? Is He important enough to you that you would invest your life among God's people, where that under the banner of Christ we might fellowship together, love together, serve together, and praise and worship God together? Is He important enough to you? You shall remember the Lord your God. He goes on to say, it is He who gives power to get wealth. It is He who gives the power, the ability to gain increase. That word wealth here many times means increase. We see it and we think about the wealthy, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and all of the things that we see on TV with people with mansions and cars and airplanes and yachts and boats. But the reality is that wealth is just increase. And that if you have been increased from what you used to have to what you have now, then in the biblical economy, you're wealthy. Every last one of us who calls himself a child of God, who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, falls into this category. That we have experienced increase from what we used to be. Remember the days when you were lost in your sin and bound within the sin and depravity of the world. You were lost in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, that you lived in the futility of your mind, that you were without hope and without God in the world, and that you were children of destruction, children of wrath, like the rest of the world. Do you remember those days? Do you? The God being rich in mercy and grace, when we were still at enmity with Him, when we still couldn't care less about God, sent Christ to die for us. And while we were still in the sin and the depravity of our heart, and we were chasing after the things that we wanted, and we couldn't care any less about God, His Spirit intervened in our life and regenerated us and saved us. Do you remember? It wasn't your power that woke up one day and saw you in your sin, in your depravity. Oh, it might be true that you had woken up for many days before, maybe many years before, and looked in the mirror and saw the vestiges and the fruit of your depravity. You may have seen the hair falling out or turning gray. You may have seen the wrinkles appear on your face. You may have seen things as acute as your teeth falling out or losing weight. You might see the effects of your immorality as the doctor tells you you have this condition or that condition. You might see the effects of your lostness in the broken relationships of your family and your friends and your home. You may have seen the fruit of your depravity and your lostness, but beloved, until God opened your eyes and convicted you of sin, you didn't see the source of that depravity. But praise be to God that in His mercy and His grace that He has opened the eyes of His children. In His power and His strength, in His mercy and His grace, He has brought us out of that blind condition and opened our eyes to the reality of our spiritual condition, which was lostness and sin. It was your God that gives you power to realize this increase. The word power, or excuse me, the word gives here means to bestow, and it's a participle, and it means it's God's nature to bestow upon His children good things, to bestow upon His children increase. Now look, the reality is that many in our world today have taken this idea of God bestowing increase and have turned it into finances, into cars and houses and boats and airplanes, and that's not what God does. Many of God's people throughout the history of the Orthodox Church haven't had two nickels to rub together. See, the increase that God gives is the increase of spirit, the increase of relationship, that He takes us from being lost and depraved and brings us into His home, not just as kingdom citizens, but as adopted children. He brings us into the family. He moves us from a lesser state to a greater state. And He is one by His very nature who gives that increase. We can't forget a loving and a kind and a merciful and a gracious God who has saved us from the pit of our despair and our depravity and lifted us into the very portals to the majestic halls of the house of God. But it's man's fallen nature to forget this loving and gracious and merciful God. Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds this house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. What house are you trying to build? Are you trying to build the house of your family? Well, unless the Lord is building the house of your family, unless the Lord has moved upon your heart, Dad, Mom, and have regenerated you, you're building, you're laboring in your house in vain. Are you trying to teach your children godly principles and you yourself don't know godly principles? You're laboring in vain. What about the one who watches over the city? What about the one who calls out danger? Unless the Lord watches over that city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. You see, it's not about your power, your strength, your prowess, your insight. It's not about the work of your hands. As good as you might believe it is, unless the Lord is working in and through you, unless the Lord is giving you the power to do so, you labor in vain. You see, as God's children, we must guard against stealing God's glory and making it our own. Well, our third point this morning as we begin to bring this portion of our time to a conclusion is this, that God shows His covenantal love through His power bestowed. Look at the last part of verse 18, if you would. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. The reason why this is so, that He might confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Why is it that God is giving increase? Why is it that God bestows His mercy and His grace and His benevolence upon His people? Is it so that they might be the best outfitted people on the face of the planet, that they might be the prettiest, that they might be the wealthiest, that they might somehow be the most rightly adjusted and the best put together? Does God give increase so that children might be good Christian children? Does God give increase that churches might be gospel-centered churches? No, God gives increase so that He might confirm the love, the covenantal love that He swore to our fathers as it is to this day. See, God is doing this for His glory. He's doing this for His majesty, for His honor, for the sake of His promise. We all know what it is, what it's like to make a promise to somebody and then in turn break it. We feel a sense of shame that we didn't keep our word. We feel a sense of dishonor that somebody counted on us when we said, trust me, and their trust was betrayed. There's a sense of shame and ridicule that we feel when we are not true to our promises. And if that is the case in the life of fallen man, how much more so would it be in the life of God? You see, for God must keep His promises. God will keep His promises for His own glory and for His own majesty. Does God want good things for His children? Absolutely He does. But the primary motivation behind God keeping His promises is not so that we can have this good thing or that good thing. God's motivation in keeping His promises is for His own glory. And part of His own glory is that He bestows His power upon those whom He chooses, and He withholds His power from those whom He chooses. He tells us through Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "This is why I have raised Pharaoh up, so that I might demonstrate my wrath in him." God chose Pharaoh in the days of the nation of Israel, hardened his heart so that he might demonstrate his wrath in and through Pharaoh. It's God who bestows his power. And he shows his covenantal love to his children through the bestowal of his power. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 through 31. The Apostle Paul speaking to Gentile believers. Now I want you to understand this, that in Galatia they were not Jews. In Galatia they were Gentiles. They were Gentile believers who were being vexed and flayed by the Judaizers, who were adding to the gospel rites and rituals and old things that had time, that they saw as being time tested and true. And Paul writes this to these newly found Gentile believers in the church at Galatia. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." We're children of the free woman. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that God has taken a very unlikely bunch of people who in the view of the world would not see them as being worthy of God's love. They would not see them as being ones that God would pour this type of covenantal love out on. But the reality is, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. What is the promise? The promise is to love those who are called according to His purposes. The promise is that we will, if we will repent and believe the gospel, that we will be restored back into a right fellowship with God. What is the promise? Never to leave or forsake us. Paul is speaking to us today as Gentile believers as well. Now you are like Isaac, children of promise. Did you also notice that Paul tells them in that moment that this promise brings with it a persecution? That the children of the flesh, the people of this world, persecute those who are born according to the Spirit. That as it was in the days of Isaac and then Jacob and Esau, that it is true today. That as Esau persecuted Isaac, so that the world has always persecuted God's children, God's people, and perhaps today that's exactly what's happening in your life. You're being persecuted by the world around you. But it says further to cast out the slave woman and her son, so for the slave woman will not inherit with the free woman. I don't have time to unpack all of this today, but let me just make this one comment. That there are those in this world who claim a relationship with God who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven." We looked at this text last week. "But those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, they are the ones that will see the face of God." It's not about your profession. It's not about your rites or rituals, as we've already mentioned. It's about the power of God to change a heart. God bestows this kind of power upon whom He chooses. And it's those whom receive this kind of love are the ones that are within the covenant, the covenantal love, the covenantal relationship that God bestows. Paul gives us comment on this in Titus chapter 3. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in this text that will give us further insight. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I would bet that if we were honest with ourselves, that we could identify with this description of our lost condition. Oh, we may have been dressed up in rationale and fanciness and civility, but the reality is the condition of our heart was that we were foolish and we were certainly disobedient and led astray. And all of these things were true of us. But Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Several years ago in our Friday morning men's group, when we were going through Titus and we came to this text, I think we spent almost 6 months in this text unpacking this idea that God is the one who brings salvation. I'll mention just a couple here this morning. The goodness and the loving kindness of God through the Savior. Do you catch here that the goodness and the loving kindness of God, it was purposed from before the foundation of the world? That the Son was to go into this real life, into this real time-space continuum, and be a man, be born as a man, a perfect man, a sinless man, and to die a horrific and grotesque death on the cross, so that through Christ, our Savior, that salvation may come to God's people. Paul says He saved us. Now, if all of that was true, if God purposed to do that before the foundation of the world, and if God purposed to send His Son to die on the cross before crosses were ever invented, then why would we think that the outpouring of that is any less outside of God's purview and providence? But if there was any doubt in our mind as to this, Paul clears it up as he goes on to say that this saving that God has done is not because of the works done by us in righteousness. It's not about the prayer that I prayed. It's not about the card that I signed. It's not about the aisle that I walked. It's not about the baptismal waters that I stirred. And you may say, "Rusty, why have you mentioned all of those?" That's because those are acts of righteousness. Are they not? Would we not consider prayer to be an act of righteousness? Would we not consider affiliation or joining a church to be an act of righteousness? Nor baptism to be an act of righteousness? They are. And they have their place, but it's not what has saved us. Paul says that we were saved not because of these things, but according to God's own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit whom He poured out upon us. Word order in this particular text is important because regeneration comes before renewal. Regeneration is that act in which God bestows His Holy Spirit upon a human heart. And the Holy Spirit entering into that man, where the Spirit is present, there is life. God brings regeneration into the heart of a human being. He takes that heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. He takes a dead heart and brings it back to life. He regenerates the entire man. And out of regeneration comes renewal. Out of regeneration comes the ability to believe in the gospel and to confess Christ as Savior. Out of regeneration comes the ability to exercise faith, to trust in God in what He's doing, and to trust in the Scriptures that before this point in time we never believed, but now we believe it. Out of regeneration comes the ability to confess our sins. When we would not even confess wrongdoing to ourselves, we now confess our wrongdoing before God. Out of regeneration comes all of the things necessary to repent and believe the gospel. You see, my Baptist brothers will argue with me that what God does in the life of the person is conversion. And I would say amen to part of that, but conversion doesn't occur apart from regeneration that first changes that person. Conversion is the work that we are responsible for in terms of our repentance and our belief and our confession. Regeneration, however, is the part that God is responsible for. And conversion will not come unless God first regenerates the heart of the man. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the result of all that is that so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you catch that? That the result of this is that by the justification, the mercy, His grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I hope that you also noticed at the end of this text that Paul, the surety, the order, the concepts that he gives are so important. Listen to what he says to Titus after this. This saying is trustworthy. This saying is truth. This teaching, this doctrine is the Word of God. It is not to be monkeyed with. It is not to be changed. The order is not to be changed. The intent is not to be changed. And the focus is not to be changed. Paul says, I want you to insist on these things. Insist. Not just on the concepts and the philosophy, but the expression of the doctrine that God's Word gives to us. Insist upon these things. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works are part of the Christian life. It just is not how we're saved. It's the fruit. We are saved unto good works, Paul says in this very same book. Good works are the manifestation of what God has done in the heart. How is it that God does a work in the heart? It's because of His covenantal love. How do I know that I have received of God's covenantal love? Because God shows His covenantal love in the power that He bestows upon a person when He regenerates them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when that regeneration has occurred, we look for the fruits of the Spirit in those good works. See, so much of evangelical life today, beloved, is taking and stealing God's glory and making it our own. When I say to myself, I chose God, I have taken God's glory and made it my own. When I say that it was my confession that saved me, I've taken God's glory and made it my own. When I said I prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or whatever else I might say, I'm taking God's glory and making it my own. Those things may very well be true in your life, but you only came to that place because God bestowed His power and His Holy Spirit upon your heart first. Give praise and glory to God for what He's done, and then give a testimony of the results through your confession and your prayers and your baptisms and such. We can't take God's glory and make it our own. I'll close with John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking in that day as he was baptizing many people. And there were some of his disciples that had entered into a discussion. And they came and said to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan at Christ's baptism, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. What are we going to do, John? Our church won't survive if they go after Jesus. Listen to what John says. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, that he must increase and I must decrease. Here's a reality check for you, beloved. You only have what you have because God has given it to you. And that includes your call, your salvation. If God had not called you out of light, out of darkness into light, you would still be living in darkness. In that day when the people came and said, John, are you not worried about your reputation? John, are you not worried about your ministry? John, are you not worried about your church? John said, look, the only reason I have my reputation, the only reason I have my ministry, the only reason I have my church is because God's given it to me. I just wonder how much better off our world would be, how much better off the church would be if pastors and staffs and churches and laymen would begin to see that the only reason that they have the church they have is because God has given it to them. It's Christ's church, not ours. What would it be like if we lived under the idea that we were serving Christ's church? Not one single thing can a person receive unless it's given to them from heaven. And the things that are given to us from heaven are to be used for the service of the kingdom. Did you notice that? You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The prophecies of old of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. The herald that was proclaimed from days of old to go ahead of the Messiah. You would know the Messiah as the proclamation went out by the messenger that the Christ had come. That was John the Baptist. I would bet if we were able to talk to John today, he would admit that he was a man who didn't have much. But oh, what he had was divine and glorious. He had been charged with going ahead of the Messiah and preparing the way of the Lord. Now, John could have written a book and he could have gone to conferences and he could have showed up in Jerusalem and been the talk of the town, but he didn't. He chose to be out among the people and to do the service or use the things that were given to him in the service of the kingdom. And the one who truly provides is the husband. Did you notice that? The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Guys, when you stood at that altar in front of a minister and witnesses and pledged your love and your devotion to your dearly beloved, to your betrothed, to your bride, she wasn't somebody else's bride, was she? She's your bride. The wedding altar is not shared with multiple grooms and multiple brides. Is it? I know the world wants to turn that on its head and do something different, but the reality is that in the day of the wedding, there's one husband and one wife. And the husband is the one who provides. You may have seen it in wedding ceremonies that as the father walks the bride down the aisle, he comes to the front, and as he comes to the front, around the front, the young man or older man, the groom who is to be joined to his wife, steps up and the father passes the hand of his daughter to her husband as signification that now he is the one who provides and protects and cares and leads and, yes, instructs and grows and disciples and nurtures in the Lord. The husband is the one who provides. It's a picture of Christ providing for His bride, for His church. Which in that day of the wedding is not about the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. The wedding is not even about the person who sings or plays the piano. The wedding is not about the minister. The wedding is not about the church folks who come to witness the ceremony. The wedding is about the bride and the groom. Is it not? I've never, ever, ever in a wedding heard formal introductions of the ushers who walked people down the aisle and helped them find their seat. I've never heard formal introductions of the caterer who provided the food or the photographer who was taking the pictures. However, at the end of almost every wedding ceremony, you hear of them say, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Right? See, the wedding is about the bride and the groom. Not about the attendants, not about the best man, and not about the piano players or the caterers or the photographers. Those are all there to witness and to attend to the wedding, yes, but the wedding is about the bride and the groom. There's coming a wedding day when the groom will step out and the bride will see her husband and she will come to Him arrayed in all her glory, washed with the water of the Word, without spot, without wrinkle, perfected in her beauty, ready to come to her husband, to her groom. It's the day when God makes all things new. And in that day, as we seek to be part of the bride, we need to have applied this lesson in everything that we do. That we guard against stealing God's glory and making it our own. Even in that day as one of the bride, it's not about us. Even though Christ in love towards His bride, in love towards the church, will display her in all of her glory, our glory is nothing without our husband. Our salvation is nothing without Christ. It's His glory, not ours. I pray that in our testimonies from this day forward that we would not make it so much about me, so much about the hideousness of my life and the lostness of my condition and the depths of my depravity and this, that, or the other, but that our testimony would be about the excellencies and the grace and the mercy and the majesty of Christ who has saved us. So I ask this question this morning as we bring our time to a conclusion. How are you stealing God's glory and putting yourself at the center of attention? How are you doing that? How are you stealing God's glory and making yourself the center of attention? It's a reality check that we all need to think about. Listen to this poem. I've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress and have just loving every minute of it. I can see why they haven't made it into a movie. I don't want them to mess it up. But in that point in time when Christian came to the foot of the cross, and if you know Pilgrim's Progress, you know that he had been carrying a load on his back. He had had a heavy load strapped to him. And as he came to the cross and that load fell off, listen to what Christian says. Thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here be the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. See, Christian didn't talk about his coming from the city of destruction. Christian didn't talk about going to the Mount of Zion. Christian didn't talk about the evangelist that had pointed him in the way. Christian didn't talk about the wicker gate by which he had passed. Christian talked about the cross and the one that was put to shame there for him. May we as God's people be diligent in not taking God's glory, stealing God's glory, and making it our own. Father, we praise You and thank You and glorify You, Lord, that Your love beyond all measure has saved us when we were in the depths and the depravity, the depths of our depravity and our sin. Thank You, Father, that Your mercy and Your grace and Your kindness have lifted us out of the pit and set our feet on the road. Thank You, Father, that You have poured out Your Spirit upon us and regenerated us and renewed us and are still conforming us into the image of Your Son. And thank You for the justification, the salvation that You have poured out upon us and taken us from a state of alienation and brought us into adoption as Your children. Thank You, Father, that You have done this and moved upon our hearts in this way. And Father, we pray for the grace to never steal your glory and make it our own. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we reflect upon this today,